Good afternoon, Baltimore. Thank you for tuning in to the Truth and Love radio show that's brought to you by the church that meets at 2 Eastern Street in Glen Burnie, Maryland. We are so happy to get to talk to you today about the Bible, and despite what the announcement just said, we're not going to give you our opinion. We're going to go to what the Word of God has to say, and we're going to let what the Bible says settle it. You know, there are so many groups out there that have a different belief on how you're saved, when you're supposed to take communion, things of that nature. Why not let's all, you think of it one way, someone else thinks of it another. Why don't we all just sit down and see what the Bible has to say about it, and let that be the deciding factor as God intended. This is a call-in question and answer show. The number is 410-481-1400, 410-481-1400. If you have a question about maybe something you don't know where something is in the Bible, or maybe it's something, a topic that's going on in secular life, or something's happening in your personal life that you're not sure, what is the best way for me to handle this? What does the Bible say about this particular struggle that I have? I'm noticing this, and, you know, our church is teaching this, but that doesn't seem like it's right. Call in. Call in early. We tend to get questions more towards the middle and the end of the show. We want to be able to get to your question and be able to address it properly and give you, you know, enough time to follow up with it if you want. There's two ways you can go about doing this. First, you can, when you call in, if you want to go on air, we'd love to talk to you. If you're a little bit radio shy, you can leave your question with Cindy, who answers the phones, and she will get it over to us and we will address it. There's another way you can go about doing this. If you are tech savvy and you are on Twitter, we are too. You can send your question to us via Twitter, hashtag Truth, the letter N, Love Radio. That's all one word. The pound sign, Truth, the letter N, Love Radio. And we get some wonderful tweets. We get great questions. We invite you to participate and join us. And, you know, if there's something here that you hear that you want to follow up with us, we also invite you to come to church with us on Sunday morning. We meet every Sunday morning. Bible classes start at 9:30 a.m. We get in and, you know, we all discuss it. And it's a great time. You know, the Bible says iron sharpens iron. This is a wonderful time to dig in and study what the Bible says. And then at 10:30, we come together officially as the assembly where we commemorate the Lord's death, as is commanded in the Bible. So please give us a call. We'd love to see you tomorrow, but we want to hear from you today. That number once more is 410-481-1400, or you can do it hashtag Truth in Love Radio.
And if you'd like to enroll in a Bible correspondence course, you can call us at 410-761-3795. There is an operator standing by right now, ready to take your call. We'd be happy to have you enroll in one of those Bible correspondence courses. It's free, absolutely free. You get to choose the Bible correspondence courses you would like to take. We have a number of different studies. And if you'd like to have one of those, we'd be happy to provide it to you. By the way, you can go to our website at gbchurchofchrist.com. And, for instance, we had a request one time for a Bible correspondence course on the truth about Islam. We don't have a correspondence course on that, but you can listen to a sermon from 2 weeks ago that's on there. And you'd be happy, we'd be happy to answer your questions about that. There are PowerPoint slides so that you can look through those along with the MP3 recording, and you can look at that and you can get your answers. There are a number of quotations from the Quran showing what they believe and how evil that religion is. And if you'd like to go on there and take a look at it, it's gbchurchofchrist.com. And those Bible correspondence courses are also located there. We'll be happy to send you one by mail, and then if you send it back, we'll simply review your answers and send them back to you. And you'll be able to study the Bible in a systematic fashion. It's very important that you realize that the Bible is not set up just as a school course might be, where you study one subject and then another subject. The Bible is written to various people at various times, and you're going to have to look at what their questions were and what were answered by the Scriptures. And then you're going to have to apply those to your life, but you're going to have to make everything harmonize. And so if your doctrine doesn't harmonize with the Word of God, then you're going to need to revise your doctrine. If you want to stay in keeping with God's Word, that's the way it works. So again, the number for those Bible correspondence courses is 410-761-3795, or go to our website at gbchurchofchrist.com. And by the way, if this radio station is coming in poorly, you can also go on the internet and listen to us through our website, gbchurchofchrist.com. There's a direct link to this radio station's website so that you can listen. And you can do that whether you're in Afghanistan or whether you're in California or whether you're right here in the outskirts of Baltimore where this station is not strong enough to get to. Again, the number here at the station is 410-481-1400. You can give us a call if you have a Bible question. And, you know, last week it was sort of astounding. We had a larger number of questions left over than we've had in a very long time. Everybody called in right at the end. And so we're going to start with those questions. You know, one of the things, Brother Roy called in and he says, circumcision was required for Jews to enter a covenant relationship with God. And that is not true for Christians. And he's exactly right on that. You know, when you go to Colossians chapter 2, we find out that the old law had been done away with. And in fact, it says at verse 11 of chapter 2 of Colossians, and in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working God who raised him from the dead. And so as we look at this, we say, well, we have been circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. And, you know, this is something that we need to remember, because circumcision was a requirement of the old law. And so when we turn over to Exodus chapter 4, we find down at verse 26 that Zipporah, the wife of Moses, is recorded here. Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet and said, you're indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone at that time. She said, you're a bridegroom because of the circumcision. And I want you to realize that circumcision was required for everyone under the old law. Going back to Genesis, the 17th chapter, we find that this is a command that was to be carried out in verses 12 to 14. It says, and every man among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations, a servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. And at verse 14, an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So the token of entrance into the covenant of Abraham and Moses was circumcision. And what we find here is in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, circumcision was no longer the token of the covenant. Rather, baptism is. And so we correctly understand that those who are not baptized as Christ has directed, that is for the remission of your sins, have not been brought into a covenant relationship with God. It's a very important point that we need to make when we look at the old covenant versus the new. By the way, the number here is 410-481-1400. And then there's another question here in Daniel 9, and this is one that they're sitting here looking at. The caller, this is Jack who called last week, says the kingdom has not been established yet. And he cites Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 26, which reads, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in the times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined. And as I look at this, Jack, I don't find anything that says that the kingdom has not yet been established. There's obviously some figurative language being used here, and Bible scholars have sat down and they've tried to look at this, and it does coincide with the coming of Jesus to the earth and to establish his kingdom in Jerusalem as he died on the day of Pentecost. But I think it's important that we look at what Jesus said was going to happen. At Mark the 9th chapter in verse 1, he says, "There are some of you standing here, you shall not taste death till you see the kingdom come with power from on high." So either there's some old people around or the kingdom did come with power. Now, we did have a caller one time, and he said, well, that's taken care of by Matthew 17. Because in Matthew 17, they saw the heavens open. And as you start thinking about the Mount of Transfiguration, you have to recognize that nothing was coming. And then some say, well, that was when Jesus was standing there, and he was taken up into the clouds. They saw him coming. Well, no, he wasn't coming. He was going. And so, as a result, we have to say, well, when did the kingdom come? And in Acts chapter 2, we have the Apostle Peter speaking, and he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Well, he's been made both Lord and Christ. What did David say that meant just a little bit earlier? He said that he's been exalted, verse 33, to the right hand of God, and then they had received from the Father the promise of the Spirit. So he then concludes, "The Lord said to my Lord," a prophecy of David. He says, "It was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet.'" So Jesus has ascended to the throne. He's now there. And Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 says that we've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, that's a tough passage for someone, Jack, who says that the kingdom has not been established. There, 62 A.D., or a little earlier, it was. It had been established. God himself said so through his holy apostle.
Even going back a little bit earlier in the book of Daniel, even to chapter 2, when Daniel is interpreting the king's dream, where there's a large statue and it's built in different pieces, four main pieces, the head, the trunk of the body, the legs, and then the feet. And with each of those corresponds to a different kingdom that is mapped out, that is of what you would say is in terms of world powers that succeeded each other. And in that last kingdom being the kingdom of Rome, and then the large stone comes forward, breaks it up, and establishes a mountain that stand up. And then Daniel says in verse 44, "In the days of those kings of God of in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed." And when is that? That's in that last kingdom there that takes place after the Medo-Persian and Greece empires, which would have been the Roman Empire. "And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." And we see, looking at history, that the church is established in the time of the Roman Empire. It was a fullness of time when everything came together at the right time, where you had a language for the first time ever that was universally used. You had roads for the first time ever that people could travel. And you had a universal kind of law that the Roman Empire had set up. So travel was more conducive to go out and go about and teach and spread the word.
And, you know, Ed used the term church there, but the church and the kingdom here on earth are synonymous. And I'd like to even go further. After Ed showed that Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, in the days of those kings, well, that was the fourth kingdom. And people say, how do we know it was the Roman Empire? Well, go over to Daniel chapter 8 at verse 20. And he says, the ram which you saw with the two horns represents the king of Media and Persia. Well, he was talking to the king of Babylon. And then he says, the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. That would be Alexander the Great. And so as you look at world history, you find the Babylonian Empire is replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire, which is replaced by the Grecian Empire. And as you start looking at this, you say, well, what came next? The next world empire was a Roman Empire. And so, indeed, we are correct in saying that during the time of the Roman kings, the Roman Empire, that God is going to set up his kingdom, his son's kingdom, here on earth. And as you look at that, you say, well, wait just a minute. That didn't happen. And there are preachers who will get out there and they'll say, well, there was a great prophetic postponement. Find one of those in the scriptures. You know, did God say there was going to be a great prophetic postponement? When God speaks, it comes true. In other words, God is not a liar. He's not mistaken. He is true. And so what we have here is we have a situation in which we find that during the days of the Roman kings, as Ed pointed out there from Daniel 2, verse 44, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And when we look at the idea of the church and the kingdom and whether or not they are one and the same, I want to point out that in the book of Acts, you have the kingdom, the church, being in prospect until the day of Pentecost. And after that, they're spoken of as being in existence. For instance, down at Acts 2 and verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. And when you start looking at that, you say, well, wait a minute. How is it that the church, this is this kingdom? Well, let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. And what we're doing here in Ephesians is Paul is talking about the body. And as he speaks of the body, he speaks of Jesus and his relationship to that. And so at verse 22, he says, he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, this brings to mind another biblical passage that we need to look at. And saying, well, he has made him head over all things to the church. And when we do this, we have to recognize that we're talking about Jesus as being head. And what does it say concerning him in Isaiah 9 in prophecy? At verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Well, if God's prophecy is not going to fail, and Ed read to us there in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, it's not going to fail. It will be established forever. And Isaiah says that his throne, that Jesus is going to sit on his throne from then on and forevermore. Once he has established that throne, he has been the child who is born to us, the son who is given, the government will rest on his shoulders. That is, he'll be king. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So there's going to be an eternal kingdom. Jesus is going to be its king. And it's set up right here, as Peter very clearly preaches in Acts chapter 2. And Paul says over in Ephesians chapter 1, and also down chapter 5, verse 23, he is the head over all things to the church, which is his body.
And to go back to a false teaching that premillennial, premillennialism has put out there, which is that Jesus came, he was intending to set up a kingdom, the Jews rejected it, his plan failed, and then that's why he's coming back and setting it up this way. Time wasn't right, just didn't work out. There are two things to point out. Both are statements directly from Christ. We see in John chapter 18, verse 36, when he is in front of Pilate, Jesus answered to him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were not of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." And to take it back a step earlier, when they are coming to arrest him in the garden, in Matthew chapter 26, verses 52, after Peter has pulled out a sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, Jesus says to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." Here's the key verse in verse 53. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which says that this must happen this way? First of all, it's not a failure if it is fulfilling scripture. It's going exactly to plan. And by the fact that Christ said if he wanted to do this, he could have appealed to the Lord and gotten that. So this was something that was part of the overall plan. And to say that the earthly kingdom to be set up goes counter to the whole plan of what God was trying to set in place. You know, the kingdom is the church. It has been established, and it's not for some earthly pleasure or some earthly domination. We are cleansing and purifying ourselves like gold for another world.
The number to call is 410-481-1400 if you'd like to ask additional questions about what we're talking about. The subject is, well, from Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." And he has established his kingdom. He puts those who are saved into it. They don't join the church of their choice. They are added to the Lord's church when they have been saved. Another question that was called in last week, a comment, "Please go over the Sabbath again and why Christians don't observe it." Okay. Well, we have been talking about the fullness of time and the fact that Jesus came and he established his kingdom. Now, Luke chapter 24, verses 44 and 45, and I would point out that this verse also, this passage, impacts what Jack had asked us about earlier concerning has the kingdom been established, and then citing Daniel chapter 9. And when we go to Luke chapter 24, what we're going to find here is that Jesus tells his disciples, beginning at verse 44, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Well, Daniel's one of the prophets. And if that prophecy has to do with the coming of, well, if it has to do with anything, it has to do with the coming of Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Well, he says right here that all things might be fulfilled that are written about me in the prophets. So if it has to do with Jesus and it's written in Daniel, it's been fulfilled. Okay, that's just the end of the matter. And you can sit there and you say, well, but didn't Daniel prophesy? He prophesied concerning Jesus. In fact, Paul even writes in Romans chapter 10 that Christ, this is verse 4, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And sometimes people will say, well, that means the goal. Yes, that was the whole point of everything that the Old Testament had to do with. That is, it was pointing toward Jesus Christ. He's the goal, the end of it. And when all these things had happened, then his prophecies, all prophecies in the Old Testament, have been fulfilled. That's what Jesus says right here at Luke 24. Verse 44, and then finally at verse 45, he says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. In other words, they still were sitting there saying, wait a minute, what is this? So now we say, all right, we have a new kingdom. What happens in that new kingdom? Well, one of the things is that the Gentiles are allowed into the kingdom. What a precious thing that is. Acts 10 and 11 is where we find the first Gentiles were baptized, and they were in the church then. When that happened, we say, well, all right, this is a fulfillment of something that was going to happen through Jesus Christ. The guys didn't understand it yet, but now they do. And we find that there's a big discussion over whether or not the Gentiles should be circumcised. And it culminates in Acts chapter 15. It's not finished, but they have a big meeting about it. And it says, verse 1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they had a big debate about this, it says. And verse 7, Peter stood up and he says, well, he tells them about Acts 10 and 11. And then down here at we find the multitude kept silent. They listened to Barnabas and Saul telling about how the Jews were obeying, the Gentiles were obeying the gospel. And after they'd stopped speaking at verse 13, James answered and said, brethren, listen to me. Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. In other words, this is fulfilling it. Verse 17, all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. And then he makes a conclusion here, and this is a God-approved conclusion, because we find that a little bit later is going to be talking about the Holy Spirit, and how he agreed with these things. And he says, let's write to them, verse 20, that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. Those are the four things. He'll repeat those over in Acts chapter 26, but what we find here is this is it. He never tells them to keep the Sabbath. Now, we ask, well, what did they keep in the New Testament? Well, we just turn over a few chapters here to Acts 20 and verse 7. And it says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. So, they met on the first day of the week to break bread, not on the Sabbath. Do you know of a Seventh-day Adventist church who's ever done this? And, of course, the answer is no, they don't do that. They say, oh, no, that's supposed to be on the Sabbath. But let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and find out how often this early church met. And when they met in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 is on the first day of the week. Every week, the New American Standard, the NIV, says, so we're supposed to meet every first day of the week. If we're going to do what the early Christians did, that is, when the apostles were there to correct and instruct them. And then we say, well, what was the reason that they came together? Here he's telling them, while you're together, you give of your means. But back at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, verse 18, when you come together as a church, okay, there are divisions among you. And he says at verse 20, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. It should have been, but it isn't. It wasn't. And so what we have is a situation in which the reason that the church comes together is to partake of the communion, that is, to break bread, to proclaim the Lord's death, as he says down in verse 26, until he comes. That's the reason that the church comes together on Sunday. Now, if you attend a church that doesn't do that, well, you need to read your Bibles. You don't have any reason to come together any day of the week, because the day that you come together, there are three verses here that tell us, three different passages here at 1 Corinthians chapter 16 in this matter of giving. Well, on the first day of every week, you're supposed to put that money in the collection. That is, he didn't want collections to be made when he came, so that means that they were taking up a collection. And that's what you do. You put your money in the collection. You don't save it at home. You put it in the collection. When? On the first day of the week. Well, why then? Well, they were meeting there. And what we see here in 1 Corinthians 11, they were meeting to partake of the Lord's Supper. And so, Christians don't observe the Sabbath. It was given to the Jews. It was specifically given to the Jews. It wasn't given to their fathers. It was made there at Mount Horeb by Moses, Deuteronomy 5. You can read about it. And I don't know why Christians try to call Sunday the Christian Sabbath. It's not. It's not a Christian day of rest. It's a day when we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so that's why Christians don't observe the Sabbath. They are to meet on the first day of the week to proclaim the Lord's death.
And we have a problem of forgetting that culture changes over time. Remember, folks, just because Sunday is considered an off day in our culture, that was not the case throughout time. It was the first day of the week. So in the Roman time period, you were out there working. You know, you weren't given a weekend. You didn't have a weekend. You weren't working 8-hour, 9-hour shifts. The majority of the Christians, those historically that came to Christ, were slaves and women. And, you know, it grew and it grew, but you didn't have Sunday off because it was your weekend. There was no weekend. You worked, pretty much. And the other problem that we keep running across is there's so many people out there that want to do, we talk about fusion cooking, where you take a little of this and a little of that and come up with something kind of interesting to eat. People want to do that with the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament tells us how we got here. That's the purpose of it. It is examples. It is things that we can learn from. It's good for definitions of different things, but it points to how we got to Christ and why God set things up this way. The New Testament's totally different. I want to point out two passages that you need to have in mind. One being in Hebrews chapter 9 or chapter 8. And he points out here, the writer says in verse 5, that those things were a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, which as Moses was warned by God, and he says about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown unto you on the mountain. But now Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant would have been faultless, there would be no occasion for a second. All right? In verse 13, he says, the new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to disappear. And then if you go to Galatians chapter 5, and in verse 4, Paul writes, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, for you have fallen from grace. And that is talking about the law of Moses.
The number to call here at the station is 410-481-1400. If you have a question or comment, you can either go on the air or have it written down and brought in to us. We'd be happy to have you do that. And again, if you would like to go to our website, at gbchurchofchrist.com, you can find a large number of Bible correspondence courses and Bible helps. We'd be glad to have you go there. And you can also, if you're listening from someplace where the station doesn't come in, you can go on the air, go on our website, and connect directly to this station with the nicety of the Internet without having any of that static or weak signal. And we have a caller.
Yes, we got Chris from Utah. How are you, Chris?
I'm great. How are you guys?
Very well.
So I had a pretty simple question. You find in the New Testament where they debated or they had discussion about differences on doctrinal issues. In these days where you have email, you have internet, you have all of these different mechanisms where you can discuss, debate doctrinal issues. I was wondering if there's any other passages of scriptures other than the one in Acts where it talks about them debating the circumcision issue that would suggest a biblical way for you to discuss or debate doctrinal issues. I'm going to hang up and listen to your answer.
Okay, thank you for the call, Chris. And, you know, the answer is that they had discussions over what was right. But we find, for instance, in Galatians chapter 2, that we have the Apostle Paul and Peter who are standing there, and they are addressing the problem of Peter not eating with the Gentiles. And at verse 11 it says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? And what he has basically said here is, I confronted him. And this confrontation with the what is known from the Scriptures, and you may say, well, had they been written, what he refers to is this thing in Acts chapter 15. And, you know, it's important for us to remember that as he confronts him, he says, your practice is not in conformance with what you said when you were here in Acts chapter 15. And even though it may not have been written down till a number of years later, but at this time it was not written down, we know, because it was written by Luke, and somewhere around the year 58 to 62 A.D., because he talks about these things, bringing it up to the point at which Paul is imprisoned. And notice in verse 6 of Acts 15, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. That didn't settle it. After there had been much debate, that didn't settle it. How did they settle it? Peter stood up and said to them, here's a God-approved example. And I point out God-approved. Some people say apostolically approved, but you find here that Paul and Peter are in this discussion, and that is in Galatians chapter 2, and they're having a disagreement over this. So when it comes down to Acts chapter 15, we find that, first of all, there's a God-approved example. Then there is the Scripture down at verse 15. With this, the words of the prophet agree. And then there's what we call either necessary inference or necessary conclusion. And what we're doing here is we're using our judgment. That's what James does. He says, based on the fact that God told Peter not to do this, and that agrees with what the Scriptures had to say, then we can't go beyond that. This must settle the matter. Now, it really doesn't settle the matter in the minds of those who will not hear these things. And there are people who forget all the time. They just make mistakes and they don't want to do it. And I believe that Galatians chapter 2 is such a time. And we find that here in Galatians, that what they're doing is they're having a confrontation over whether, do you remember what you said? Do you remember about the Gentiles to whom you went in? And you said, can any forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit even as we? That's from Acts chapter 10 and verse 47. And the answer is, they had to be obedient to it. Now, there's another place here, and this is a very common situation that happens in the church today, I believe. And that is that the elders will make a decision. And elders sometimes get rather uppity and high and mighty and forget that they're merely servants. In fact, in Matthew chapter 20, at verses 25 and following, we find that no one's higher than anyone else in the church of our Lord. Now, men set up churches, and oh, they appoint people and they run things. But as we come here to Acts chapter 21, and James and Paul are talking about things, it says, beginning at verse 9, and after he had greeted them, that is Paul, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are zealous, they are all zealous for the law. So the Jews were, at this point, this would be about 57 A.D., are still following the law of Moses in addition to the law of Christ. And he says, they've been told about you that you're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to the customs. Well, Paul hadn't been doing that. The passage that we read in Galatians chapter 5 had not been written. That passage where it says that if you are of circumcision, you are severed from Christ, you are fallen from grace. But rather, the elders come up with a plan. And, you know, elders like to come up with plans because, well, they say, well, God has given us this and God has blessed us with this grace. And we have to remember that elders are to be leaders of the flock in the paths of righteousness, but these people didn't lead them in the paths of righteousness. What they did is they cooked up a solution and said, here's what you do. This is a good example of a wrong decision by the elders. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify themselves. What results in that, verse 26, is Paul took them in, and the 7 days were nearly over, and they saw him and laid hands on him there at verse 27, and they throw him in jail. Well, the Holy Spirit has said, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound. But what the elders did is they concocted a scheme, and this is what men often do. They concoct a scheme, but they forget to go to God and see, well, what does God tell us to do about this? God did not tell them to do this. In fact, this is a way that God uses men to show that the end is near. Paul goes to prison for 5 years, and it's toward the end of that 5 years that Paul writes, well, it's after the 5 years are up, he's out of prison, and then he's on the side again, that the letter to the Galatians has to be written. And in it, we find that God's will is again revealed. But it's something that they, the elders, didn't bother to ask God about, didn't think about it. You know, there was going to be this new covenant, and they're not waiting for the terms of this new covenant to be fully announced by the apostles and prophets. They take it upon themselves. And in Galatians chapter 5, we find that the Apostle Paul writes, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Completely different from what happens at Acts 15. Time has gone by and God has revealed this. And so these fellows who make a decision on their own without going to the Scriptures sin because they get Paul thrown in jail. You know, it's just, it falls on them, and they must go through long nights of terrible doubt about this when they think about what they've done and what happens, and Paul is thrown in prison.
You know, I think the problem that we really experience is people misunderstand the role of an elder. You know, the elder is not your CEO.
Amen.
The elder
is not
supposed,
the chairman of the board of directors,
right,
either.
And there are two key passages that we need to look at in terms of the role. Now, we know they're supposed to feed the flock, but if you look in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and they're listing out all the qualifications of an elder, in verse 6, one of the key components is it is somebody that cannot be a new convert. Why can they not be a new convert? So that he will not become conceited and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. But there's something else too. I think you pair that over in Titus chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And this is the true bit right here. He has to be able to, and I'm paraphrasing here, but going in, hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Why? Verses 10 and 11. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for sordid gain. All right. So the elders need to be men who know the scriptures to, you know, if you're shepherding a flock, you pull sheep back onto the path. You are not saying, sheep, we're going to go take this pasture. Sheep, we're going to, you know, we're going to breed more sheep here and have a bigger farm. No, you're trying to keep them on the path and protect them. And so an elder is somebody who is older, who has been in the faith longer, who should know what the Word of God says, not the business in and outs.
And by the way, the number if you to call if you'd like to join in this conversation is 410-481-1400. Notice this thing about the elders, and elders will dream up schemes from time to time. Let's get more people in. Let's all be friends. And Paul warns about this. Verse 29 of Acts 20. Well, let's read verse 28 because it talks about the bishops, the elders. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd, that is to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And the King James Version actually says there, feed the church of God. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. They're going to draw things that are not written in the Word of God. And so, for instance, if we go over to 2 Peter at chapter 3 and verse 16, Peter is talking about Paul's writings. He says, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destructions. There have been elders for years in churches of Christ who have decided they want to lead the brethren into instrumental music because people like instrumental music and it'll just get more people there. And so why shouldn't we have instrumental music? Well, what they have just done is they have fulfilled the prophecy that Paul made here in Acts chapter 20 and verse 30. They're going to be perverse men arise who seek to draw away the disciples after them. They're not drawing them after the Word of God. They're drawing them after them. They say, well, God doesn't say that instrumental music is condemned in the New Testament. God doesn't allow it. And when people do this, they're doing exactly the same. When elders do this, they're doing exactly the same thing the elders did there in Acts 21. In other words, they're seeking to draw away the disciples after them, as Ed pointed out, you know, let's build a bigger group here. We can have more people if we'll just not talk about this. And they're unstable. They twist the Scriptures, and he says, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, not only of the Apostle Paul's writing. Notice in Colossians chapter 3 at verse 16, and this instrumental music is just one of the problems that has separated churches of Christ and Christian churches and disciples of Christ. They were a mainstream movement that started and then split over these issues. Why? Because some men arose saying, well, why can't we do this? Read the Word of God. At Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, we're told, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And they fail to realize what comes right after that, verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, you can learn from Acts 4, 7, 9, and 12 that doing it in the name means by the authority of. Again, that's Acts chapter 4, verses 7, verse 9, and verse 12. You'll find very clearly that that's through the authority of Jesus Christ. Well, when an elder decides, well, it's not written there, so we can go ahead and do it, what he has done is he has exceeded the authority of Jesus Christ. He said, well, I think this is all right. Jesus didn't say it was, but I think it is. And an elder that does that ought to be withdrawn from. He ought to have enough knowledge that of the Word of God that he's willing to step down, but those who are in his care have a real problem. What do we do about this guy who's not following the Word of God? And I'm reminded of what very often the Jesus says through the angels to the churches of the seven churches of Asia, do this quickly or I'll come and I'll remove your candlestick. Twice he uses that warning, and that's something that the elders involved in, they're in sin, but they're leading the entire church into sin. And this is what Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30 says they're going to do. And you have to watch it. Always watch your elders, your pastors. You know, one of Ed's favorite passages is Acts 17:11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the scriptures daily to see that the things that were said were so. Brethren, if you're out there, you need to be paying attention to what they say. And when they don't say what the Word of God says, you need to cast them out.
And elders, those who one day may think you are in a position to be an elder, you need to also pay close attention to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And this is why they need to be in the word. For there will be a time to come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, who will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside from myths. Paul is not saying, okay, whatever seems right and you set the policy for your church. He's saying, no, you hold the people to the standard which has been delivered to you.
And if you wonder how often this takes place, just in the last few months, the Bible department at David Lipscomb, which is a university that was associated with Churches of Christ for many years, and you know how closely associated, some people wanted to make it a full-functioning seminary, and others said no. But what they did is they recommended a young lady for a preaching position in a church in Tennessee. And the church was glad to have her. And as you think about that, you say, well, how is it that people who are supposedly Christians or who are in a Bible college will lead people astray? Well, they do it often. You know, in my lifetime, there have been brethren who set up colleges in order to provide education for Christian children. For instance, at Pepperdine, which was one time associated with the Churches of Christ, and now virtually none of them will have anything to do with it. And the reason is, those who are in charge there said, we can get more people in here if we'll just not talk about this.
Harding.
It reminds me, as so very often, I still remember a fellow who attended at Glen Burnie who was in the band down at the Naval Academy, and Ray was backstage, and Billy Graham came by, and he said, Mr. Graham, he said, why don't you ever preach about baptism? And he said, Billy turned to him, and he said, well, I gather you're a member of the Church of Christ. And Ray said, yes, I am. He said, well, I wouldn't have very many people follow me if I told that, would I? And I think that was a really good answer by Billy Graham, and I think it's a very common one held today. When you do things that are comforting, you have a problem with the scriptures. The scriptures teach us that we are to reprove and rebuke and exhort with all long suffering. But how do we reprove and rebuke and exhort? Well, Paul told Timothy to study to show thyself approved. Well, what's he going to study here in 2 Timothy chapter 2? You know, as we look at this, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. You say, well, did they have the word of truth written down? And by the way, they did. Again, if you'd like to go to our website at gbchurchofchrist.com, you can find some lessons a few months ago now concerning the fact that the word of God was present. And in fact, when you start thinking about how early was it written, we have this fellow named Papias, who is one of those ancient, what they call church fathers. And he was the first guy to ever propose premillennialism. And all that does is it indicates that, and he died in 100 AD, and it indicates that he had a good knowledge of what was written in the book of Revelation, but he quotes from every book of the New Testament except for seven of them. Literally quotes from them. So they're all written down by 100. And in fact, it's my conviction that they were all written down by 70 AD, and the reason for that is that they all needed to have the scriptures, and there are a bunch of guys who said, well, we have all the scriptures, and they did it all in letters that are right there at the end. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Jude verse 3. We have a passage in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so we have the Word of God. We have had it, and it's been in wide circulation since 70 A.D. And so I would remind you that there are going to be those who fall from this. You know, some of the early church fathers looked down on Papias because in these letters that he wrote, they said he led the churches into digression. Well, of course he did. He led them into premillennialism, and that was not a biblical doctrine then. Just as instrumental music is not to be used, nor are we to do many of the things that the denominations do. Most importantly, they fail to come together on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper until he comes. And there are a lot of people who say, well, see? And, you know, just a word of comment. I understand last week a lot of churches turned out services, and we don't ever do that. And on Sunday evening, and after that snowstorm, we had one-third of the congregation who gathered that night took communion. That is, they weren't able to be there in the morning. And that's one of the reasons that we meet on Sunday, so that if they couldn't get there, and there was a time when it's still the first day of the week, that they can commune with brethren and their Lord. Again, the number's 410-481-1400.
We have another question that came in. It said, what does fulfillment of the Scripture mean? Does it mean that Jesus came to earth and lived perfectly under the old law, and that no one could do better than he did, and that the old law has not passed, or that the old law has passed? Well, fulfillment of Scripture means that to this point, the Lord had prophets. There are several prophecies that have taken place since God set his plan in place that are pointing to the Messiah to come.
Well, there are 325 of them.
Exactly. All right. And so when we talk about fulfillment of the Scripture, it means that all of these prophecies were accomplished and fulfilled by Jesus, that proved he was who he said he was. And these were all things that those who had a working knowledge of those Scriptures would have been able, or should have been able, to say, oh, wait a minute, yes, this is right. Now, Jesus didn't say, I did this, check mark, look, you know, but he accomplished all of those. And we see here that if we look in John chapter 19, and over at verse 28, he's up on the cross. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the Scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
And so these fulfillments, again, Acts chapter 2 is another one that I'm mindful of there at verse 16. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Well, he says, here's a fulfillment of it. All the fulfillment, all the Old Testament prophecies, as we said earlier, were fulfilled. And now there are prophecies that are made in the New Testament that are being fulfilled. And we know that these will culminate in the fact that Jesus is going to return with his mighty angels in flaming fire. There's a prophecy. Reaping vengeance on those who know not God. Hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. You can read about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. We have run out of time, and we're so glad that you called and listened today. We didn't have as many calls at the end of the day, but we had a much nicer day out there. And so we would encourage you to come and be with us at the Glen Burnie Church of Christ down at 2 Eastern Street, and we would encourage you. We meet at 9:30 for Bible study tomorrow, at 10:30 and again at 6 for our regular assemblies, where we will proclaim the Lord's death. We know why we gather. It's a Scripture-driven thing that we do. And we'll also sing and pray and preach, and we'll give of our means. We'd like you to come and be with us. And next week we'll be back at 12 o'clock. Until then, we'd like to bid every one of you a very pleasant good afternoon.